Alright, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are going to cover a lot of ground. We are going to look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 21, and we are going to make it through chapter 22 and verse 29. Titled the message this morning, Paul Makes His Defense. Paul Makes His Defense. There's a chant that we are familiar with. If you've gone to any high school football games or college football games or whatever, you have heard the chant, defense, defense. And then you may have seen some cardboard cutouts with a D and an offense over here. And so it's not long before school, we're going to get back to school and we're going to have the Friday night games and the Saturday college games. And I'll tell you what, my son Adam loves himself some football. And he keeps asking me, Daddy, July, then August, then school, then football, right? And I'm like, yes. And I seem to answer that every day during the week, and then on three times on Sunday. So it won't be long before we're hearing those chants, defense, defense, defense. And what it is it's the crowd, the fans urging their team to defend against the opponent from attacking their goal line. Well, this morning in our text, we will find what we might call a standard defense, defending against an attack. But there's also a different kind or additional defense, a defense of standing for something or taking a stand, bearing witness. And so in our text, we will see that Paul utilizes both of these defenses. Acts 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when you've given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now where there were those with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, with our Bibles before us, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit help to illumine your word to us, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we would have hearts to receive, have ears to hear what you have for us this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. So as we return to our text this morning, we recall how it is that we got to this point. The elders of the Jerusalem church informed Paul that there were nasty rumors that were going around saying that he had abandoned his Jewish heritage. The Jewish Christians were in fact having difficulty with these rumors. So they recommended that Paul, in a sense, would demonstrate his Jewishness by participating in the Jewish custom of the vows that four men had taken, and that he would participate by paying their expenses. And so we see that Paul humbly agreed to the plan, that he purified himself and went to the temple with these four men. But as we saw last time, things didn't go according to plan. He was recognized by some of the Jews who were from Asia, and they quickly formed a mob and began to beat Paul to death. Word of this chaos made its way back to the tribune, who was over 1,000 soldiers, and he went and took a couple of hundred soldiers, a couple of centurions with him, to break up this agitated crowd. And so they put Paul in chains, and when the tribune tried to question him about what was going on, the crowd shouted this and that so that it was difficult for him to make out what was going on, and so he ordered Paul be taken away to the barracks for questioning. Paul, in fact, had been beaten so severely, he was unable to ascend the steps, and the soldiers had to carry him. And even then, the crowd shouted in hate, "Away with him." Maybe it was hearing these words that stirred up Paul to request to speak. These are the same words that Jesus heard in John 19, verse 15. The crowd, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he asked if he could speak, to which caught the tribune by surprise. He says, "Do you know Greek?" Now, Greek was the Frank tongue, the lingua franca, the common language, just like English today is spoken and understood all over the world. And so if Greek was common, why did he act surprised that Paul was able to speak Greek? Well, as we see, it's because of who the tribune had presupposed Paul was. He says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt, who led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" You see, he thought Paul was a troublemaker, the root cause of all the dissonance and the fuss. And then we see Paul's response in verse 39. He says, "I'm a Jew from the Tarsus, the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, notes your city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So he wasn't this Egyptian dissident rebel that the tribune had in mind. He was actually one of them, one of the Jews. And so the tribune gave his permission, and now Paul stood on the steps to address the folks. And he motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. As Paul prepared to speak to them, he spoke in their language, which arrested their attention. "Hey, hey, hey, pipe down. He's speaking to us in our language." So now we consider closely how he begins his speech. In verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Interestingly, these are the same words Stephen used to address the people. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." As he made his appeal to his kinsmen, you'd think that the memory of Stephen, his words, his witness, his life, ended by stoning. Yet unwaveringly, he faced his martyrdom with courage. All of these memories, you would think, would have come to Paul's mind. In fact, Paul mentions this incident and Stephen by name in verse 20. And so Paul addressed them, and then he makes his defense, his apologia, his apology. This word defense can have two meanings. The Tyndale commentary is helpful. It says, "This word does not simply mean the giving of reasoned answers to charges made in court, as in the light of Jesus' words in Luke 12, when he said, 'When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself, what you should say.' It also includes the concept of witness to him. This explains why we do not get a point-by-point reply to the charges made against Paul. He uses the opportunity primarily to testify to the Lord, showing how his conduct is justified by appeal to the Lord's commands. Thus, Paul's speeches become a means of preaching the gospel and confronting the audience with the claim to their faith and obedience to the Lord." So we see in this way that his defense was not to defend himself against charges that had been made against him, but to shine the light of Jesus. The gospel, presenting the gospel into the darkness of their world, the darkness of their hearts. So Paul proceeded to give witness to who Jesus was and what he had done by sharing his personal testimony. And as we see in verse 2, he did it in Hebrew, which captured their attention and they quieted down. Well, you have there in this chapter his testimony, which has been presented before. And so I'm just going to briefly summarize. His personal testimony begins with his upbringing, how he was trained by his teacher, how he was zealous for the law, how he persecuted the way, how he persecuted Christians. He was a Jew through and through. But while on this zealous mission to defend the law and lock up Christians, on the road to Damascus, things got crazy. The Lord Jesus himself intervened, calling Paul to spiritual sight while striking him with physical blindness. So we've studied his testimony before, and it's recorded again here for your review, but I want to draw your attention to two doctrinal points that are made in this testimony as just a matter of emphasis. First of all, Paul was not seeking God. He was not interested in Jesus. Okay? He thought he was good with God. He thought he was doing his duty, living his life as an example, how to serve God fervently. But he did not seek God. God chose him. He was living his life as a walking zombie. He was alive physically, but he was dead spiritually. He hated the way. He hated Jesus. But Jesus chose him to save him and to set him apart to minister to the Gentiles. So it was God's sovereign work of grace. Second, notice how Ananias in verse 16, after he prayed for him to receive his sight, encouraged him to identify with the Christian church. Verse 16, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Okay? It was obvious to Ananias that Jesus had saved him and transformed his life. And Paul surely testified how he once wanted to kill Christians and now was under the lordship of Christ. And so he encourages him, be baptized, join the church, join the fellowship of the saints. Jump in all the way. It's encouraging to see the lives of the redeemed, the lives who've been changed forever, being baptized to identify with Christ. Our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way. Baptism is a sign of the fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted into him. That was our reading in Romans chapter 11 about how we're engrafted into the tree. And so here we see the elder Ananias encouraged him. What are you waiting for? It may be that your pastors need to encourage you. Not only to encourage you in the obedience of ordinances, but also in actively living and actively walking in the new life. So Paul got to the part of his testimony where Jesus told him that he was sending him away to the Gentiles. It's at this point where the crowds had enough. In verses 22 and 23, we see the rejection of Paul's apologetic. It says, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, what happened? Was it something I said? Well, you better believe it. Paul had just brought up Stephen's stoning. And this group of mobsters were well on their way to tearing Paul to pieces. So we see here the truth struck a nerve. The truth always does. And that's why your testimony can be so powerful. Because it's not about you. It's about who God is and what he did for you. And so if you're a true believer, the light will be shining from your life. The world, the lost will see it. They will notice. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, they see the truth, but they don't want to see it. They desperately try to shut their eyes to the truth, to the light. Men love the darkness rather than the light. And so the crowd here erupts in anger, rejecting the gospel, rejecting the saving grace of Jesus that Paul had bore witness to. Why would Paul bring up such a charged subject? Because Paul is telling them, hey, I was just like you. But Jesus changes everything. And that needs to be the heart of our evangelism. We were sinners too, dead in our trespasses. But Jesus opened our eyes to the sin that we were mired in. And he showed us his love in dying on the cross to take our sins and our punishment for them. Dying on the cross, and then he was buried and then rose to life 3 days later, conquering life. His vicarious death atoned for our sins, washing us and cleansing us to save us from the penalty of sin and making for us peace with God. Because of God's merciful saving grace and the gifts of repentance and faith, we have been granted eternal life. And it wasn't because we're smarter or we're better or we're more lovelier or more charming or anything else. It was all of God's mercy and grace. So, we share our testimony, not to say that we're better than the lost, but to say we too once were lost, but now we've been found. Let me introduce you to God. We now shift gears from Paul's apologetic before the Jews to now his defense before the Romans. With the Jews getting all bent out of shape and making a ruckus over what Paul had been saying, the tribune now stepped in. Here he figured he'd given Paul his permission to talk to the crowd. And he's speaking in Hebrew. So he likely didn't know what Paul was saying, what was going on. And now that it's blowing up all over again, he intervenes and he ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Examination by flogging. Well, flogging was brutal. The Tyndale commentary again says, quote, "The Roman practice was to examine slaves and other suspected persons by whipping them with a scourge composed of leather thongs to which rough pieces of bone and metal were attached. The fearful effects on the victim's back can be imagined. This was a far worse experience than undergoing a Jewish beating or the Roman punishment of being beaten with lictor's rods." Okay, so you can imagine having your back shredded, ripped up. So Paul didn't want to have any of that. And in verse 25, back at the barracks, after when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul told the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" You see, Paul knew what the law was. He knew that the Roman citizen had certain rights. Rights which exempted him from this line of questioning. And so he made sure to speak up, and he certainly got the attention of the centurion. In fact, the centurion went right back to the tribune and questioned his order. Right? It was the tribune who ordered him to be taken and flogged. So the tribune says, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So he put the brakes on immediately. Centurion knew what would happen if they wrongly flogged a Roman citizen. They'd get the same or worse. So the tribune decided he better go down and check things out. And so he asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." To which the tribune responded sarcastically, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Okay, why would he say that? Basically, he was venting his disgust that the Roman citizenship had been devalued because it could be bought. And the implication is that this price of citizenship was for bribing officials. And so we remember, at first, the tribune thought that Paul was an Egyptian leader of assassins. And then Paul revealed to him that he was a Jew from Tarsus. And so he just assumed that Paul had purchased his citizenship, thinking even a troublemaker like this can buy a Roman citizenship. Paul corrected him. He said, "But I am a citizen by birth." There were no bribes needed here. Paul is the genuine, authentic Roman citizen. And so at this revelation, we see the effect of his defense. It says, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him bound." It may be that Luke recorded this here for us for the benefit of the early church, who faced persecution from the Jews or the Romans, so that they might stand up for their rights and be spared the unfair and unlawful questioning tactics. But you know what? There's one who did not exercise his rights. Paul reminds us of Jesus' humility and obedience in Philippians 2. When he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was wrongly accused. He was innocent of all the charges, innocent of all the sin. And yet, he held his tongue before the high priest. He remained silent before Pilate, all in fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The creator of the universe, the second person of the triune Godhead, did not lay hold, did not claim his rights to avoid the charges, to avoid the heinous death of a criminal. No, in fact, it was just for this reason that Jesus came into this world and was born as a man, to be the true Adam, the one representative for man who fulfilled the law and remained sinless so that he would be our Redeemer, our Savior. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Friends, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. This is the predicament that all of mankind is under. We've sinned against God and we are condemned in our sin until Jesus sets you free. Galatians 4:3-7 says, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You can be set free from sin and death and hell. Jesus is calling, repent and believe. Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, and your life can be radically changed as Paul's was. Do you need a defense? Do you need a witness? The only defense we have is to call upon the Lord. Joel preached and prophesied, and then Peter preached his fulfillment at Pentecost. Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul preached the same to the Roman church. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I declare to you this morning, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus didn't make a defense to stop the cross. No. His defense was to go on the offense. Go to the cross. Shed his blood. Do the work that was necessary to redeem us so that we can stand before God at peace with our Maker, justified by Christ's blood. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for the testimony of Paul. Father, we must acknowledge, Lord, that we don't like trials and tribulation. We don't like being persecuted for our faith. And so, Lord, if we need a defense, Lord, may we remember Paul's defense to stand up for you, to stand up for the gospel, to stand up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Help us. Help us to be obedient to your word. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we remember your sacrifice, that we would grow in our awe of who you are and the miracle of our salvation, and how you called Paul to faith. You have done the same in our hearts. And God, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would open their ears to hear you. Open their hearts to receive your grace, even now. We pray, thanking you for who you are and what you've done. And may we be bold. May we be bold to testify and give our own personal testimonies to shine light on who you are and what you've done for us. So we ask for your blessing in this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.